With today being Australia Day, it sort of marks the end of the summer holiday season in this country. And many of us, sadly probably not quite all of us, many of us have been blessed to enjoy some time off over the last few weeks. Deb and I had some 3 weeks away from work and returned feeling like we hadn't been behind a desk for more than a couple of months, for more like a couple of months. We filled our holidays with various excursions and activities, as I hope you did too. Because one of the great pleasures of holidays is that they are a chance to enjoy and appreciate the world around us at a more leisurely pace, as it were, whether at the beach or the countryside, or even at art galleries and restaurants. Holidays are an opportunity to enjoy these things more deeply, perhaps, than we often do when we cram them into our weekends during the year. But as we enjoy these things, as we should, how often do we reflect that what we are actually enjoying and appreciating is the creation for which we should be praising and glorifying our Heavenly Father? This Psalm 104 that we're considering today draws our attention to this matter with a sweeping panoramic evocation of the majestic nature of the creation in its vastness and its variety. And it fully acknowledges God's supremacy over the creation as well as his intimate involvement in it. And the intent of the psalmist here is to exhort the hearers or the singers of the psalm, that would be us, we sang it in the first hymn, you might have noticed, it's exhorting us to praise the Lord, to remember to give glory to God for these things. His glory, wisdom and power are all revealed in his creation, of which he is not only the creator but the sustainer. The overall feel of the psalm is of order under God's sovereignty and creative power. And the visual perspective of it, the view we get as we read it, is, as I said, it's panoramic, isn't it? It's like we're watching a divine nature documentary, filmed from a helicopter perhaps, sweeping over the mountains and the valleys, past waterfalls, and across vast plains. It takes in so much. So please come with me on a swift journey through this great psalm about our Father's world. Verse 1, you would have noticed, begins with an exhortation from the writer to his own soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, this is a good example to us of how we can direct our own thinking and attitudes. We can tell ourselves what to think about. We can be more willful. We can exercise our will in directing our thoughts. If you think about it, so many of our thoughts are often self-obsessed or concerned with trivia. Some of you think how many things you know about Justin Bieber. But how often are our thoughts concerned with God? Or cars, if you're not into Justin Bieber. But how often are they concerned with God, let alone with praising him? So let's talk to ourselves and encourage our own souls to bless the Lord. But moving on, the rest of verses 1 to 4 draw attention to the Lord's greatness as revealed in his creation, and particularly in these verses, in the sky. You can sort of glimpse it through one or two broken panes of glass there. In verse 1 we read, O Lord my God, you are very great. Now this establishes God's transcendence over the creation that the psalmist is about to describe. The Lord is very great. He's greater than all these wonderful things that the writer is about to describe. All these are things that the Lord himself made or created. In that sense, he's separate from the creation. He's above it. And this separateness from everything else is part of what makes him holy, along with his absolute moral purity. O Lord, you are very great. Next, at the end of verse 1 and at the beginning of 2, God is described as clothed in honour and majesty and covering himself in light as with a garment. Now here we have the first hint of how God can be known in his creation. How, as John Calvin writes, God meets us in the fabric of the world. Creation reveals the Creator to us. For example, this verse teaches that light is an indication of the existence and the power of God. Try to imagine that there's no such thing as light. It's pretty difficult. We can't imagine anything without light. We can't know anything without light. The significance of light in the creation is also suggested strongly by its position in the creation account in Genesis 1. It's created on the first creation day. It's primary for creation. When you ask, well, how does that indicate the reality of God? Well, it's a bit like an invisible man wearing a suit, isn't it? We can't see the man, but we can see the suit, so we know the man is there. We cannot see God, but his creation reveals him. So in a sense, it is his clothing. And I believe that's what the psalmist is saying when he says, you are clothed in honour and majesty. The glory of the creation causes us to ascribe to its creator the honour and majesty mentioned here. But these verses have more to say about God's greatness even than that. The sky for us is huge and impressive, isn't it? Perhaps particularly in Australia, it seems very big. But I remember as a child, I would sometimes lie on my back on the grass and I'd get lost in the depths of the sky. It went on and on. And yet in verses 2-4, we read that the sky and the various things in that vast expanse are at God's service. You see, the clouds are his chariot. The wind is his messenger. There's another translation of verse 4. And the lightning, or these flames of fire, they are his servants. The lightning are his ministers. The clouds and the wind, they're mere instruments for God's use. To us, the heavens are sublime, breathtakingly magnificent, huge and beyond our reach and very impressive. But even they are at God's service. While we humans are subject to these things and sometimes the victims of them, God is their master. He is, as we said, he's transcendent over them and yet involved with them, using them for this and that to fulfill his purposes. How great he is. Now in verses 5-9, the psalmist reflects some more on God's creative activity in setting the earth on a secure footing and separating the land and sea, which we read about in Genesis 1 as well, to make the land safe for human life and flourishing. In his wisdom and power, God has distributed the waters and established the earth, the land, in a way that secures it as a safe place, not only for animals, but for mankind as well. Now, we watch movies with special effects where these things are done in illusion very easily, and we might forget we're talking about reality and about a huge scale of work, way beyond anything humans could achieve. Big, more impressive than the pyramids or New York City today. Moving seas around, filling valleys, all of this is God's sovereign activity, and it is literally awesome. So then in verses 10-13, the psalm refocuses on God's gracious and sovereign provision for his creatures in the wild. You notice the wild donkeys there. He provides those wild donkeys and other beasts of the field with water in the valleys. This water comes into the valleys from the springs and provides for these wild animals. Man does nothing for them. God takes care of them. He gives a home to the birds of the heavens. And he waters the hills. Now the psalmist testifies to the goodness of all this at the end of verse 13, where we read, the earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. This echoes the testimony of Genesis 1, that God saw that all he had created was very good, and it still is very good. In verses 14 and 15 say, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. So now the psalmist is celebrating God's provision for mankind. Note the ways in which God's creation benefits man. At the basic level, it brings food is brought forth from the earth. And then he picks out in particular, it provides the ingredients for bread, oil, and wine. Now, country people, we find, are often a bit more connected with this than we are, that they are more acutely aware of God's role in these things. But it's true for all of us, of course. Now, man is being considered here, not perhaps in his spiritual or even his social aspects, but he's being considered in context as a part of the creation and his physical needs being met by God. Now we see here that wine, along with bread and oil, is one of God's gifts to us. one of God's good gifts to us. The psalmist says approvingly that wine makes man's heart glad. Now, we know, of course, that the Bible also teaches that drunkenness is sinful. So we need to consider both those things. And it's true that any of God's good gifts can be abused and sinfully used. But we can safely apply to wine Paul's advice in 1 Timothy 4:4, where Paul writes, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." Calvin, in his commentary on this psalm, notes that bread alone would be sufficient. Well, not that you need only bread, but bread is something basic that supports the life of man. But God, over and above providing this, bestows upon man wine and oil. You could almost call them luxury goods. God gives us not just enough to sustain our life, but he gives us things to make it enjoyable too. What a good and a generous God. Now in verses 16 to 18, we're back in wilder climes and a variety of habitats. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats, the cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. Animals like storks and rock badgers, we might note, were unclean for Israel, and yet God cared for them too. Specifically here, he provides places of dwelling and refuge to them, and often in places of great beauty, like among the cedars of Lebanon. Now in verses 19 to 23, we read of the order of God's creation, the good regulation of it. 19 and 20, "He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about." Now notice the psalmist there talks of the regular succession of day and night, and of the sun and the moon as God's mere servants to mark the times. As in Genesis 1, this was partly intended as a corrective to the view that the heavenly bodies were God's. And this is still worth noting today, when many people put a lot of faith in astrology. The sun and the moon are mere servants of God. The overall feel is one of order under God's sovereignty and creative power. Look at verses 21 to 23, where things are so well arranged that the wild lions go out at night. They work the night shift, they go home, and then man goes out to his work during the day. This is a well-ordered scene, and it's just as well. It's hard enough to get up and go to work every day without worrying about being mauled by a lion on the tram. Now, God has ordered these things well. Now, verse 24, we break in here with a key verse that summarizes much of the psalm in an exclamation of wonder. "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all." Now the psalmist, you notice here, boys and girls, the psalmist uses a word which is manifold. I wonder if you've ever heard the word manifold before. It's not something your parents say to you. I suppose they could say the mess in your bedroom is manifold. Manifold means there are many, many of something. Many things. A very great variety. This is quite a long psalm, but how much longer it would have to be to comprehend the full diversity and wonder of creation. If you want another way to think about that, think about what we know of the other planets. They're not fun places. There's not a lot to do. There's not a lot to see. Well, I suppose there is something to see, but there's not a lot going on. If you compare the great variety and complexity to be found on the Earth with the barrenness and the inhospitableness of other planets, It's manifold, isn't it? It's a vast and various thing. "How manifold are your works, O Lord?" But that's not all we find in this verse. The psalmist also praises God, saying, "In wisdom you have made them all." The complexity of the world. Think about the complexity. From massive ecosystems, atmospheric systems, other systems, right down to the basic molecular and atomic structures of life and matter, this complexity reveals the wisdom that designed it, as well as the power that brought it into being. Despite the many great achievements of science, There are still many things about the world that are beyond our comprehension. And sometimes things that humans do based on their knowledge up to date, they turn out to have serious unintended consequences. At least unintended by us. So we cleverly developed antibiotic drugs, and now our hospitals are struggling with drug-resistant superbugs. But in contrast, God understands every nook and cranny of creation because he formed it according to his design in wisdom. I think also of the description of things being created according to their kind in Genesis 1, according to a principle of design for that particular kind. The Bible repeatedly stresses, not just here, that the creation demonstrates the wisdom of God. And in fact, God's wisdom was instrumental in his work of creation. Jeremiah 10:12 says of God, "He has made the earth by his power, he has established the world by his wisdom, and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion." Proverbs 3:19 says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens." So the testimony of the creation itself and of God's word completely refutes any notion that this world and the people in it came into form and life by some accident or chance and without deliberate design. Calvin noted this centuries ago, reading these texts accurately. He said, "It is more than irrational to suppose that a fabric so elegant and of such surpassing embellishment was put together by the fortuitous concourse of atoms. The writer here bids us attend more carefully to the wisdom of God and to that wonderful skill which shines forth in the whole government of the world. In wisdom, God has made it all." Verses 25 and 26 refer to this great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. These verses remind us that even beyond the manifold wonders to be found on land, there is the wonderful and innumerable variety of the sea. Boys and girls, innumerable means there's too many to count. So if you want the sort of smart answer to my question, when I say how many animals, you can say too many. Couldn't count them all. They're innumerable. From the tiny organisms to the great sea beast Leviathan, which was so terrifying to humans that many of them worshipped it, not even knowing it very well, but it became an object of fearful worship. But as we read in Job, that creature too is under God's control. And in this psalm we see that even its play is God-ordained, a part of his grand design. Verses 27 to 30, "These all wait for you that you may give them their food in due season." These meditate on the dependence of the whole created order on the provision of God. The image of all these creatures looking to God for sustenance is very striking, very memorable. "What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." There's a life cycle happening here of birth and death, of plenty and of famine. This is all at God's hand. Without his care, protection and provision, these animals would perish, and so would we. This is why we give thanks to God in a brief prayer before eating a meal. It's a good reminder of that. It is so easy, and it's very dangerous, to take things for granted, to treat the world and the things in it as if they have always existed and always will. But an attitude of gratitude will remind us that the world is a gift from God and only exists at his pleasure. God's Spirit maintains life. Only God's Spirit maintains life. In Job 34, we read, "If he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust." But we thank God that he doesn't do that. At present, God continues to sustain the world and the cycle of birth, life, and death. The stability of the world is evidence of God's goodness and faithfulness. He sustains it, as well as having created it. Or he upholds it by his word and power. Let us praise him for that also. In verse 31, notice that the Lord himself rejoices in his own works. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. The implication here is that if he rejoices in them, so should all of us. And in verses 33 and 34, we see the ideal of a human lifetime of praise. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. This has been the intention of this psalm all along, to exhort the reader or singer to praise God. This is very important, because all men and women have an obligation to worship and praise their Creator, as we are his creatures and the only ones made in his image. In glorifying God and enjoying him, we fulfill our purpose as human beings. Think of the first answer in the Shorter Catechism. This is how we fulfill our purpose, in glorifying God and enjoying him. And yet we know that many men and women do not praise him. This thought brings us to the one dark moment in the whole psalm. In verse 35, almost at the very end, we read of the one blemish, the sole blot on the landscape, which is sin. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Sin here registers as a bothersome problem that needs to be dealt with. As we read in Romans chapter 1, even creation is spoiled to some extent by man's idolatrous tendency to turn away from the Creator and to worship the creation. And a few chapters later, Paul writes that the creation itself longs for liberation from sin's bondage. However, we note that here the psalmist seems content to leave God to deal with this problem. He merely prays about it and then leaves it to God, ending with a final encouragement to his own soul to, guess what, praise the Lord. So we've learned about God from this psalm, that his manifold or his vast and various creation reveals that he is wise, glorious and powerful. We've also seen that he sustains the creation, showing kindness to all creatures. Also, did you notice that everything mentioned in this psalm was brought into being at some point in time except for one? And that one thing without a beginning is God. God and only God is eternal. He had no beginning. He is. And he will always continue to be. Matter is not eternal. Apart from God, everything else had a beginning. Now we might ask, where is the Lord Jesus Christ in this psalm? Well, we can answer that by remembering that in praising God as the Creator, we are praising the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Think about those passages in the Bible, John 1, in the beginning was the Word. Without him nothing was made that was made. And Colossians chapter 1 as well. They teach us that Christ, as the eternal Word and as the Son, was present at the creation. All things were created through him. So the Lord Jesus Christ is right there, and we should remember that as we read it and praise God the Creator. And where, to pick up on Brett's question last Sunday morning, remember Brett said we should ask, where is the gospel of grace? And I thought, great, I've picked a chapter on creation. And he wants the gospel of grace. But it is there, I'm pleased to tell you. For one thing, it is in the very name of God himself that is used in most places in the psalm. Did you notice which name for God was used? It was the Lord, written in capital letters. In verse 1, twice in verse 1, you've got the cedars of the Lord and trees of the Lord in verse 16. Many times, verse 31, may the Lord rejoice in his works. I will be glad in the Lord. The Lord in capital letters. Now, what specific name does that indicate? Well, it's that covenant name of God. Sometimes we used to transliterate it Yahweh. The translation can be I am that I am. It's the personal covenant name under which God revealed himself to Moses and the children of Israel when he led them out of captivity in Egypt. So it is a name, God's name, associated with redemption and the covenant. It's the personal name of God. So the fact that that name is used reminds us of his redemption as well as his creation. The psalmist is making a point that Israel's covenant God is the same God who made the heavens and the earth. As Yahweh ransomed and rescued Israel in those days, so he has now ransomed and rescued us through Christ, and he is our covenant Lord too. So our covenant Lord made the heavens and the earth. And our covenant Lord has dealt with the blot on his creation that was sin. both by setting an appointed time to judge the living and the dead, dealing with sin through that, and then providing his son as an all-sufficient sacrifice for sinful men and women who turn to him in true repentance and faith. So as Christians reading this psalm, we are prompted to praise our covenant Lord as our Saviour as well as our Creator. But to conclude again on this psalm's central theme of the Lord, Creator of heaven and earth, ask yourself, do you often appreciate God's creation? Or are you so caught up in your own schemes and dramas that you rarely take in the beauty of what is around you? Yesterday's wedding of James and Elizabeth was a good example of a creation blessing which all who were there richly enjoyed being involved in. And indeed, honour was paid to God for that. And praise rendered. God made his creation beautiful, and he desires that we should look at it and appreciate it. But of course, it's not enough to appreciate it. We need to give him credit, give credit where it's due, and praise God for it. We must rejoice with God in his creation. When do we need to do this? Well, whenever we use or enjoy his creation. Think of the example of the Lord Jesus, of whom we read that he gave thanks to. The Lord Jesus himself gave thanks to God for food at the feeding of the 4,000 and at the Last Supper. In the same way, we must give thanks to God for his provision. And not only when we say grace before meals. Hear this. To take pleasure in the things of the creation without rendering thanks to God for them is simply idolatry. It's an improper use of creation and it robs God of honour. So let's thank him. And even so, for all we have read and said about the glories of the present creation, how much more glorious is the world to come for which Christians hope? As we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, we, according to God's promise, look for new heaven, for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This will be a place where God's glory is even more evident and overwhelming. This will be a place of mighty rejoicing in the presence of God and of the Lamb. This will be a place where God will dwell with us forever. The same covenant Lord that created this wonderful earth and has redeemed us from sin has promised it. So let's encourage each other with these things. Amen. Our final hymn is on the insert, which I hope you have. You might want to make a quick dash to find one if you don't have one. This hymn seems to be an appropriate response to the psalm, praising God for his greatness. How great thou art,